We're looking at Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. And we spent the last few weeks looking at verses 6 to 8. Let's read verse 7 again. 2 Timothy 4, 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Four things in that verse. The fight Paul fought. The race Paul ran. The faith Paul kept. The crown Paul looked forward to. Last week we talked about the fight Paul fought. Ever since he became a Christian, Paul has been fighting, struggling, wrestling. He's had to fight against sin and temptation. He's had to struggle against his own weaknesses. He's had to do battle against all the powers of evil, against Satan and his demons and the wicked men whom Satan uses here on earth. Paul's whole Christian life has been one long struggle, but now Paul has come to the end of his life and he says, I have fought the good fight. He's fought to the end and he's victorious. But now secondly, Paul says, I've finished the race. Now what does he mean by that? Well, think of the difference between a fight, let's say a wrestling match, and a race. In a fight, the challenge is that you've got someone trying to attack you. Someone trying to crush you. And you've got to defend yourself against that person. And more than that, you've got to crush him. It's a direct clash between you and your opponent. And we've seen that that is Paul's experience. This direct clash between himself on the one side and sin and human weakness and Satan on the other side. That's a fight. But a race is rather different. You're not in a direct clash with anyone else. You've just got a particular distance that you've got to run. When you enter a race, you've got a task that you've got to perform. The task is to run a particular distance as fast as you possibly can. There's a finishing line 100 yards away, or 800 yards, or 10,000 yards ahead of you. And you've got to get to that line. And you've got to get to it as fast as you possibly can. You've got to make every effort to get there. Yes, okay, you've got opponents normally, but it's not that they're attacking you. That's not their objective, to trip you up or to barge you off the track. They're just aiming to get there even faster than you do. And you can't win unless you finish the set task. Supposing you did manage to trip up all your opponents halfway through the race so that they all dropped out. You couldn't then say, right, that's it, I've won because I'm the only one who's left. To win, you actually have to reach the line. You have to complete the set distance. You have to finish the task. And in a long distance race, in a sense, if you do reach the line, in a sense, you have won by definition. Think about the London Marathon and the hundreds of people who enter for it. Now, at the end of the race, there's one person who comes in first. Officially, he's the winner. But in another sense, anyone who actually finishes the course has achieved something. They can say, I did it. I've completed the course. I set out to accomplish something. I've done it. I've won. Now Paul comes to the end of his life and he says, I've done it. I've finished my race. I've run the distance that was marked out for me to run. I've completed the task that I was given to do. I've won. Now, what was this task that Paul had to perform in his lifetime? What was the race that he had to run to the finish? Well, it becomes clearer if you turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul says there, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Shall I read that again? I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That was Paul's race. That was Paul's task. He had to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Testify means to act as a witness. Telling people what you yourself have seen and heard. Well, Paul could witness to God's grace. He had experienced God's grace for himself. He had been a most wicked man, a cruel, proud man. And he hated even the name of Jesus. But God was gracious to Paul. God was patient with him. God spared him when he was living that wicked, wicked life. And God drew him. And God allowed Paul to glimpse the glory of the Lord Jesus. And God forgave Paul. And God gave him a new beginning. A new heart, and God filled him with love and joy and peace. God promised him everlasting life. Paul knew so much about God's grace because he'd experienced it in a tremendous way. And Paul's task then, for the rest of his life, was to bear witness to the gospel of God's grace. Paul had to go to people everywhere and say, there's a God in heaven who is gracious. He's willing to forgive sins, however black and horrible they are. He's willing to take the most wicked man or woman in the world and to love them. He's willing to give everlasting life and joy to people who have hated him and fought against him. I know, because I was a man like that, and he saved me. He showed grace to me. That was Paul's task, to go to people and announce the good news, that gospel to the whole world. That was the race Paul had to run. Now, in that verse, in Acts 20, Paul puts it in a very general way. He simply says, my task, my race, is to testify to the good news of God's grace. But if you'd questioned him, I mean, supposing you'd said to him, okay, Paul, so what exactly does that involve for you? I mean, what do you actually have to do to reach the finishing line? I mean, how will you know when you finish the race? Then Paul would have put it in a more definite way. Because Paul knew just what work he had to accomplish in his lifetime. Paul knew exactly the course he had to run in order to reach the tape. When Paul first met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus told him what work he had to do. This is what Jesus said to him. Paul reports it later in Acts 22:21. "Go," said the Lord Jesus to him, "I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, Paul was the most patriotic of Jews. But from that moment on, Paul knew that he couldn't spend the rest of his life in a little circle of Jewish friends. Paul knew that he would have to go out far away and spend his life among Gentiles. In fact, the Lord Jesus told him more than that. This is Acts 26:16. Jesus says to him, "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people," that's the Jews, "and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Again, I'll read just the last bit of that again. He says, I'm going to rescue you from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was Paul's commission when Jesus first called him. You must go to Gentiles. They're living in darkness, but you must turn them to the light. They're living under the power of Satan, but you must bring them back to God. You must do these things by preaching the gospel to them. You must offer them forgiveness, Jesus says. And this is the key bit, he says, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You must go and you must give the Gentiles a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, we don't have time to this morning to unpack those words thoroughly. But the key thing is this. That word sanctified means made holy. In Old Testament times, Israel was the sanctified nation, the holy nation. Gentiles were all unclean. Gentiles couldn't enter the holy temple. They couldn't offer sacrifices. They couldn't sit down at a table and eat with Jews because they were unclean, not physically dirty, but defiled in God's sight. And the only way Gentiles could become clean was by becoming Jews themselves, by being circumcised, by going through lots of rituals. But the Lord Jesus says to Paul, you've got to make it clear that the only thing that's needed now for Gentiles to become holy is that they should have faith in me. Gentiles can have a place among those who are sanctified. They can join the holy people of God simply by trusting the Lord Jesus. Now, that was the great task Paul was given. Yes, he was to go to Gentiles everywhere. He was to preach the gospel to them. He was to bring them to trust the Lord Jesus. But then he was also to bring them into God's holy people. He was to give them a place among those who are sanctified. He was to bring them in just as they are, as Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles had to become one holy people. Now, nobody else understood that clearly except Paul. It was only Paul who really understood how important it was that Gentiles should be accepted into the church without being asked to become Jewish. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to start wearing Jewish clothes or eating Jewish food. They would become holy simply by faith in Christ alone. Now, sorry if all that sounds complicated, but are you beginning to understand the task Paul was given? Are you beginning to understand the race that he had to run? Paul couldn't say, "I've done my work, I've run my race," until he had preached the gospel to Gentiles, and those Gentiles had been accepted by Jewish people as their brothers and sisters. Paul had to see churches planted where Jews and Gentiles lived together, worked together, prayed together, ate together at the Lord's table. And until that had happened, Paul couldn't say, "My race has been run." He had to persuade Jewish people, Jewish believers, everywhere, that Gentiles who believed in Christ were holy. He had to persuade Jewish believers that Jew and Gentile together were one body. So as well as preaching to Gentiles, he also had to teach Jewish Christians. He had to write letters proving that Gentile believers really are justified and made holy, that they really are fully part of God's people. That's why he wrote Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. That's what those letters are all about. That's why he had to fight against the Judaizers who came down to Galatia and caused such problems. That's why he had to push for that great conference in Jerusalem where this issue was hammered out. That's why he had to rebuke Peter to the face when Peter started backing off and treating Gentiles differently from Jews. That's why Paul had to persuade Gentile Christians to take up a collection for hungry Jewish Christians. And why he had to persuade those Jewish Christians to accept the gift of the Gentiles. Paul knew that his life work wouldn't be completed until Jewish and Gentile believers everywhere accepted each other fully and understood why. Paul couldn't say, "I've run the race, I've completed the task," until he had done all the work involved in building that sort of unity. And there was something even more that Paul had to do. When Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, yes, he was given those tasks to do, but the Lord Jesus also said this to him: "Get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." That's Acts chapter 9, verse 6. And Paul goes on into Damascus, and there he meets a man called Ananias. And the Lord has already told Ananias what he's got to say to Paul. This is what the Lord had said to Ananias, Acts 9, 15. "This man," that's Paul, "is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." That's one more dimension of the task Paul's got to do in his lifetime. He's got to carry the name of Jesus before the kings of the Gentiles. Somehow Paul has got to wriggle his way into the palaces of the Gentile kings. And he's got to speak to them the name of the King of Kings, Jesus. He's got to say to those kings of the Gentiles, Jesus is Lord. Well, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Paul had been a Christian perhaps 30 years or so. It's 30 years since he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. 30 years since the Lord Jesus told him what work he had to do in his lifetime. And for 30 years, Paul has been driving himself to get that work finished. Paul has been running that race with all his might. Paul has gone and preached to Gentiles all over the Roman Empire. He's gone as far east as it's possible to go. He's gone as far west as it's possible to go, to Spain. He's preached in Asia. He's preached in Europe. He's preached in great cities. And he's preached in tiny villages in the remote hills of Turkey. He's preached to Greek-speaking people, and he's preached to barbarians and people who speak strange languages which sound to civilized ears just like bar, 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 bar. That's why they call them barbarians. He's gone to Athens, the World Culture Center, and spoken there to the philosophers. And he's lain in prison, and he's preached there to slaves and to soldiers. He's travelled tens of thousands of miles by land and by sea. He's visited hundreds of towns and villages. He's witnessed to the gospel of the grace of God in marketplaces and lecture halls and courtrooms. You name it, he's been there. He was given that job to do, the job of testifying to the Gentiles, and he's done it. He really can say, I've done it. He's been to places that no other Christian has ever been before. Paul had made it his goal single-handedly to evangelize the Roman Empire, and he's done it. In 30 short years, he's accomplished that. 30 years. It may sound a long time to those of you who are just 10 or maybe 20. But I'll tell you that from the perspective of a middle-aged man, 30 years seems nothing. It's 30 years since I went up to university. And they've gone like that. I just wonder what I've done with those 30 years. But Paul, in 30 years, had evangelized virtually all of Europe and the Middle East. And he'd done it without the help of radio, or television, or the printing press, or the internet, or even the motor car, or the railway. He'd built a network of churches all across the empire. There was one in the emperor's own palace. There was one on the little barbarian island of Malta. There were churches that he'd built in what's now called Albania. All planted by this one single-minded man. Am I making Paul sound like a Superman? He wasn't, you know. We talked last week about Paul's weakness, his tears, his loneliness, his times of despair. The times when he felt he just couldn't go on any longer. The times when he was simply exhausted. Every step that he's run in this race has cost him. But he's done it. He's run them. And at the end of 30 years, he can look back on that. Maybe I would guess that now he's wondering how he ever did it. He knows it was by the grace of God and by the strength of the Lord Jesus. But somehow, all those journeys, all those individual meetings he's taken, somehow they've added up to this colossal achievement. He was given 30 years to do it. And at the end of 30 years, he can say, I've done it. And those churches he's built. Yeah. They're churches where Jews and Gentiles do accept each other. Where Jews and Gentiles do live together in unity. For 1500 years, the barriers between Jew and Gentile have stood, and they've been fixed, and they've been solid, and indeed they've been reinforced with every century that's passed. Those barriers now stood right up like mountains. The division between Jew and Gentile had been ingrained into the thinking of every Jewish lad or girl. It had become almost a physical revulsion dividing them. A Jew felt uneasy physically, nauseated by being in the same room as a Gentile. There's a huge psychological and cultural divide. And in 30 short years, Paul has torn down all those barriers for believers. You could go into any of those churches, anywhere in the empire, and you would find Jewish believers sitting there with their long, distinctive Jewish robes and their Moses beards. And they'd be sitting there at the Lord's table with clean-shaven Gentiles wearing a Roman toga. And you'd see them passing a cup of wine round the table. And you'd see the Gentile and you'd see the Jew sipping together from the same cup. And that's accepted now. After 30 years, even the Jerusalem church had accepted that wholeheartedly now. There's been the most amazing revolution in people's thinking. But it wouldn't have happened if Paul hadn't had the self-discipline to keep hammering away, trying to understand those Old Testament prophecies about Jew and Gentile. If he hadn't spent those long hours writing his letters by the light of a guttering oil lamp in a prison cell, it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't had the courage to go and speak to Peter face to face and say, you can't break off your links with Gentiles. You just can't do it. You can't ask them to eat separately. It would be a betrayal of Christ. Paul's done it. But again, it's cost him tears, and it's cost him pain, and it's cost him heartache, and it's cost him long hours of prayer. In 30 years, Paul has turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. And what about that strange message that Ananias had to give to Paul? You'll stand before the kings of the Gentiles. Well, he's done that. In so many places, he's been hauled up before local kings, magistrates, rulers. In Acts, you see him speaking to men like Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. But in the end, you know, there's only one king of the Gentiles who really counts. And that's the emperor himself, Nero. The monster, the beast, who calls himself God. Well, Paul's in Rome now. And he's there as the emperor's prisoner. He's there to be tried by Nero personally. And there's already been one hearing. He calls it in chapter 4, verse 16, my first defense. And soon Paul will be standing before Nero again. And Paul knows what he's going to say, because he was told 30 years earlier what he had to say. He's got to carry the name of Jesus into the presence of the King of the Gentiles. Nero will take his place on his throne, on his judgment seat. And all the courtiers, all the soldiers, all the hangers-on in the room are going to shout out the royal salute. Caesar is Lord! And Paul's going to be silent. And Nero's going to look at him and say, well, I'm waiting. And Paul's going to lift up his head. And he's going to say with a voice that rings around that room and that every person in that room will hear, Jesus is Lord. And the echoes of that are going to go out through the whole of Rome. Because the people who are there in that room are going to go out and whisper to other people, do you know what that man, Paul, did? He defied Nero to the face. He refused to say Nero is Lord. He says Jesus is Lord. Will Paul be given time to say any more than that in that courtroom? Or will Nero just shout, away with him, execute him? It doesn't matter. Paul will have finished his work. For him, that's the finishing line. When finally he's declared before the greatest of all Gentile kings, the name of Jesus. Then he can die in peace. Because his work will be done, he'll have hit the tape. To all intents and purposes, his work is done. The race is run. As he writes this letter, he can say, I've run my race. I was told 30 years ago, the work Jesus wanted me to do in my lifetime. And I've done it. It seemed impossible when I set out. I couldn't imagine how it was going to be achieved. But I've done it. Can you put yourself for a moment into Paul's place when he was first told the work he had to do in his lifetime? And Jesus says to him, directly or through Ananias, I simply want you to preach, to witness to Gentiles everywhere, Gentiles all across the world. Oh, and I want you to break down all the barriers between Jews and Gentiles so that they can be one. And, oh, I want you to preach to the kings of the Gentiles, to go into their palaces and declare my name. And you've got what's left of your life to do it in. It's like telling him that he's got to run up Everest backwards. So he looks back at the end of 30 years and says, it's been done. Now I only want to draw one practical lesson from these words this morning. And it's a very simple one. If you want to achieve anything with your life, you must know what you want to achieve. Paul knew what he had to do, and he set out to do it. And he geared himself towards that one goal. And he did it. By the grace of God, by the strength Jesus Christ gave him, he did it. The vast majority of men and women live without any definite set goals. If you ask them, what are you planning to do with your life? What are you aiming to achieve in your lifetime? They've never thought like that. And that sadly is true of the great majority of Christians, as well as unbelievers. They don't see themselves as running a race with a particular goal in mind. And the result is that they just drift through their days, they drift through their weeks, they drift through their months, they drift through their years, they drift through their lifetime, and they fritter their lives away. They achieve nothing solid because they don't know what they're trying to achieve. Even in worldly terms, the people who achieve things are people who have set goals and who run towards those goals with all their might, who refuse to be distracted, who refuse to be discouraged, who press on when they're tired, who organize their life around the race for those goals. A man says, I'm going to be a millionaire by the time I'm 25, and a billionaire by the time I'm 50. A woman says, I'm going to become a film star. I'm going to knock on every door in Hollywood. A young lawyer says, I'm going to become prime minister at all costs, you know. And I'm going to hang on to my job once I am prime minister, as long as I possibly can, you see. The king says, I'm going to carve out an empire for myself. Now, they could all fail. Of course they could. Success isn't guaranteed to them. But I'll tell you this, if they didn't have a goal at all, then it's guaranteed that they'd fail. Have any of you ever heard of Gilbert Kaplan? A remarkable man. Gilbert Kaplan was a businessman, or is a businessman. Very wealthy businessman. He worked on Wall Street in the early 1960s and in 1967 founded the magazine Institutional Investor, a sort of Vanity Fair for bankers. He sold the magazine in 1984 for between $70 million and $100 million, but stayed on as editor-in-chief for another decade. Now, Kaplan was interested in music. He enjoyed listening to music, but he didn't really have any musical training. His musical training was limited to some childhood piano lessons, discontinued by his mother when she became frustrated by his unwillingness to practice. That's the level of his musical experience. But something happened for him in 1965. He says, I loved music, and I knew the basic repertoire fairly well, but I'd never heard Mahler's Second Symphony. I was about to go to hear it once, but a friend put me off by saying it was too long and bombastic. But it's certainly very long, and it's one of the most complex pieces of orchestral music ever written. Then one day, a colleague's daughter was playing in the American Symphony Orchestra, so I went to the concert at Carnegie Hall, with Leopold Stokowski conducting. I walked into that hall one person, and I walked out a different person. I felt as if a bolt of lightning had gone through me. He was overwhelmed listening to that one symphony, Mahler's Second Symphony. And over the years, I would listen to the symphony from then on. And I always felt I had a connection to it which went beyond the explainable. Then one day I had this idea that if I could learn to conduct it, I could take it apart, and maybe I would unlock the mystery. Everybody said it was impossible, but I couldn't shake off the idea, and I decided to give it a test. This is where my business background came in. I called up the dean of the Juilliard School, to whom I had an introduction, and asked if he had any young conductors who had some time to work with me. He said, we've got a lot. Young music students who would do anything for some money. And so, at that stage in his life, as a man of 40, he starts learning music with one goal in mind, to be able one day to conduct Mahler's Second Symphony. And that becomes his grand obsession for years to come. He relearns the scraps of music he learned as a child. He learned the ABC of conducting technique. He learned the score of Mahler II. And once he had learned it, Kaplan decided to perform it. In 1982, he booked New York's Avery Fisher Hall for a concert and filled it with a black tie audience of friends and well-wishers. It's been his dream, his obsession, the one driving force. He says, before I die, I want to conduct Mahler's Second Symphony. And now he does nothing else. He He's resigned all his business interests and he simply travels around the world conducting Mahler's Second Symphony over and over and over again. He knows what he wants in life. Now, for a Christian, we'd say, well, how sad that a man with obviously such gift and drive should invest his life on something so transient. But you've still got to admire the single-mindedness, haven't you? A man who says, I know what I want. And I know I've only got one life, and I'm going to use it to accomplish one thing. I'm going to master Mahler's Second Symphony. Well, what if every Christian had that sort of single-mindedness? What if every young Christian were to sit down at the age of 15, the age of 18, the age of 20, with a piece of paper, and if they were to say, now, what could I accomplish for Jesus Christ in my lifetime? What could I do? Hudson Taylor did just that, and he said, I am going to conquer China with the gospel. I am going to build up a network of mission stations across China in places where now where the gospel has never been heard. Henry Martin did that. He said, I am going to make sure that the scriptures are translated into all the great Eastern languages. If you don't think in those terms, if you don't ask the question, what is my life for and what am I going to do with it, then you won't do anything with it. You'll just fritter it away. Robert Dick Wilson, enormously gifted young Christian linguist, decides as a young man, around 25, he says, if the Lord gives me my full 70 years, I've got 45 years left. So I'm going to spend the next 15 years learning all the Oriental languages as thoroughly as I possibly can. And then I'm going to spend the next 15 years researching all I can about the background to the Old Testament. And then I'm going to spend the next 15 years, the last 15 years of my life, writing up my research in order to writing books to defend and explain the Old Testament. He's worked out what he wants to do with his life. Now, of course, God can always tear up our plans. We say, this is the race I'm going to run. And he says, no, you're not actually. This is the race you're going to run. Robert Dick Wilson could have had some sort of a stroke at the age of 40, which would destroy all his plans. And God would set him on a different road. But the fact is that he wasn't going to waste his life. It may be that a young Christian woman would say, my goal in life is simply that I'm going to see my children saved. And I'm going to see my grandchildren saved if God spares me. And I'm not going to let anything interfere with that. That is going to come first. That is going to dictate how I spend my time. It's going to dictate who are my friends. It's going to dictate my priorities with money. Along with my husband, I am going to aim for that. Salvation of my children and grandchildren. I want to see my whole family saved. We've only got one life. Talking about young people, perhaps it becomes even more urgent as we get older. The more of our life we've frittered away, the more important it is that we don't fritter away the rest. I was moved reading a book by an American preacher who clearly takes this seriously. He says this, I have numbered my days. If God spares me to live to 70, I have 7,665 left. Have you sat down and worked out how many days you've got left? If God spares you to 70, for some of you it's a minus number. But have you sat down and thought about your days and ask the question, how long can I expect to live if Psalm 90 comes true, if I'm allowed to live out a span of 70 years. Now, what could be accomplished in that time? And what am I going to accomplish in that time? You have to be careful about your motives, of course. It's easy for us just to be motivated by ambition, by pride, by, you know, I want to accomplish something so that I've got something to boast about at the end of my days. No, your ambitions have got to be governed by love. Love for Christ. You've got to have this burning in your heart. He gave his life for me. He was willing to have his life cut short at 30, 33. Well, now if he gives me 70 years, then I'm going to make sure that those 70 years are lived to the full for him. I think this is an exercise each of us needs to do, if we are believers today. So we do sit down and we do say, if there is only one thing I can accomplish for Christ in my lifetime, what's it going to be? And then we must pray that God will give us grace to run the race and to reach the finishing line. And it may be that we'll come to the end of our days and say with Paul, I fought the good fight and I finished the race. May God grant that it may be true.